So it's our questions, and I'm Mr. Dimbleby for this evening. It's too scary, yeah. Needless to say, one of our answerers isn't here. He's not so well, so we send our good wishes and our prayers to him. And we will do our best with what we've got here. I'll just explain the format. I'm going to ask the question. Eric will answer. Then when he's answered, I will immediately go to the next question. There won't be any supplementary questions, but what about this? It's question time, but it's SVC question time. It's not going to be like the House of Commons. Right? Civilized. We're going to be civilized. Yeah. Okay. So we hope you get something out of it, and we hope if you've asked them, we get your questions answered. So, Eric, you ready to go, sir?
I am. Am I on? No. Just a bit. Not a lot.
Okay.
Okay. You can turn John off now, really.
Question one. Do you want me to go on one of these mics? Okay.
Is it me?
Okay. Question one of SVC Question Time 2017. Eric, where did Cain get his wife?
Right, okay. So let's just pray for Trevor. I don't know what's up with him. I don't think he's ever missed church before, has he? So let's just pray for Trevor. I don't know what the matter is. I just got a text at 2:30 saying he was ill and couldn't make it. So Trevor must be really ill if he's not made church. So Father, we just thank you for Trevor. He leaves a big hole when he's not around. Nothing to do with his weight, but he does, Father, and we thank you for him. And we ask you to bless him at this time. We pray that you'll bring healing. Pray that he'll be fit and well soon. We pray for Sheena as well, as she got a sister over. Pray Sheena's feeling well too, Father. So we pray for them as a family in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, where did Cain get his wife? Somebody thinking, why would we want to know that? And it's an important question. If we go back to 1925, there was something called the American Scopes Trial. I'll not go into what it was about, but a committed Christian got on the witness stand and was asked by somebody, where did Cain get his wife from? And he was a professing Christian who said, the Bible gives us everything we need to know, even overrules science, those kinds of things. And they were trying to get rid of it, this idea that God, the Bible is true. So they asked him, where did Cain get his wife? And he didn't know. This question would be well known by anti-theists. You know what I mean by anti-theists? They don't believe in God, but they don't believe anybody else should either. Yeah, anti-theists. They're against God, and they're against everybody who believes in God as well. They will very often use this question to sidetrack young Christians. Where did Cain get his wife? And it was actually one of our new Christians a few weeks ago came to me and said, her ex-husband had rung up and said, where did Cain get his wife? So it's not a question, it's a put-down. You won't know the answer. So you are putting your trust in a Bible, in the book, that has errors in it and isn't even consistent throughout. So it's a big question. It might not sound one, but it is. It's an important one, and it's something that we need to be able to answer. So let's go back to Genesis 1. Let's go back to the creation. God created Adam from the dust of the earth. Then he created Eve from Adam's rib. And a few weeks ago, I was accused of not being very romantic when I talked about Jackie. So I found out that Adam was even less romantic than me. These were Adam's first words to Eve. Eve, you're the only one for me. She, which was pretty obvious, and it wasn't a romantic comment. Yeah, you got that eventually, didn't you? Yeah. So I'm a bit more romantic than that. Anyway, Cain, Adam and Eve had the first child. He was called Cain. Yeah, Cain was their first child. It's recorded in Genesis 4, chapter 1. And then the Bible mentions two brothers, Abel and Seth. Remember Cain and Abel? They're the ones that had the dispute, yeah? Cain killed Abel and that. And then it goes on to say, Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. So where is his... He's got two brothers. Where's his wife? Can you see why non-Christians or anti-theists bring up this question? And so many Christians don't know the answer. Where did Cain get his wife from? Even though there are only three males specifically mentioned, Adam and Eve had other children. It's there one chapter later on. We need to know that. One chapter later on, Genesis 5, verse 4, we read this statement about the life of Adam and Eve. After the birth of Seth, so we're talking about the third brother, after the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years. They lived a long time in those days. In fact, Methuselah lived 999 years, I think. Just missed his letter from the Queen. Oh, they probably had a lot before then, hadn't they? Yeah. So that goes on. After the birth of Seth, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Oh, so what's going on here? Adam and Eve had Cain, Abel, Seth, other sons and other daughters. So where did Cain get his wife from? Well, it was either one of his sisters or one of his nieces. So it's quite clear where Cain got his wife from. It's not a question we need to be frightened of. The only question is, wasn't there a danger of deformed children? And we can answer that as well, but that's not the question. If you want to know more about that, then I'd be glad to answer the question next time. So it's quite, it's quite clear, it's not a problem. Cain got his wife from one of his sisters or one of his nieces. That's where they came from. So it's not something we need to be worried about, not something we need to backtrack on. It's something we can say gently with somebody. If somebody's attacking you with that, just respond gently. Have you read Genesis 5? That's all you need to say. So that's my answer. Cain got his wife. It was probably a sister or maybe a niece.
Okay, thank you, Eric. Now, question two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus hands the kingdom to his Father. Why? The Bible also says that Jesus' rule will never end. But this implies that Jesus stops ruling and the Father then rules.
Right. I didn't want you to think I was dodging difficult questions. This is a difficult one, actually. It's probably better answered in a small group where you can ask questions and discuss it. So I've spent a lot of time actually trying to get this down as a short answer, because I kept thinking, yeah, what about that? And I'll put that in and, oh, what about that? And it got like it was a sermon and we've got nine questions to go through. So here we go, as quickly as I can. So he's talking about 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Jesus hands the kingdom to his Father. Why? So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. After that, the end will come. That's when Jesus has defeated all evil and all authorities. When he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, the kingdom of God over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. Okay, so the questioner was asking, why did he hand over the kingdom to God the Father? And I tried to get out of this, but we need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And we don't hear much about the Trinity, do we? When I was growing up, the Trinity was everywhere. Wakefield Rugby League team have got a Wakefield Trinity. You see Trinity Road, Trinity Way. There was even a jazz band called the Brian Auger Trinity. You don't hear it much today, but it is the foundation of the Christian message. And there's one in the Athanasian Creed, it's about 50 pages. We didn't do that in our Creed series, about 50 pages on the Trinity. So summing that up, we can say, the Bible teaches there is only one God who has revealed himself as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is equally God. That's the foundation of everything that we believe in the Bible. It actually comes into our marriage situation. It comes into our church situation. Know the Trinity, you'll know a lot about how things should operate. But within the Trinity, there's an authority structure. God the Father has authority over God the Son. We did that 2 weeks ago, didn't we? That God is the head of Jesus and Jesus is the head of man. There's that authority structure. God the Father has authority over God the Son, and God the Son has authority over God the Holy Spirit. So, three members of the Trinity, all equally God, yet there's an authority structure. God the Father has authority over God the Son, and God the Son has authority over God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Father sent Jesus, didn't he, to come down to earth. He had the authority to send Jesus. And what did Jesus say when he was just going to be ascended back to heaven? Just before the cross, I think it was. He said, I will go to heaven and I will send the Holy Spirit. So this authority of people saying, you do that, and that was obedient. And that was within the Trinity, where we had three equal God people. So we need to know that before we start looking at what this question's getting at. So the Father assigned the role of destroying evil and setting up the kingdom of God to Jesus' Son. God the Father gave him the role. And when the Son had destroyed evil, he will then have authority over everything. And he'll set up the kingdom of God, not heaven, but it's the kingdom of God in all its fullness. Once that has been accomplished, his role that he was given by the Father is finished. And then he'll turn the kingdom over to the Father. He'll actually give the Father authority over the kingdom that he's just won. And that shows that Jesus also put himself under the authority of the Father. We're following this. It's very complicated. So why? Why does he put himself and the kingdom under the authority of the Father? So that God the Father will have authority over absolutely everything. And again, that's why he gave the kingdom back. 1 Corinthians 15:28 says this, then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. You see what's happening here? God gives Jesus the authority to come to earth and set up the kingdom of God. Sometime in the future when that's done, when Jesus returns again and evil is defeated, then Jesus will give the authority, will give the kingdom back to God. And in doing that, he's coming under the authority of God the Father. So God the Father will have authority over everything. He'll have authority over God the Son again. He'll have authority over God the Holy Spirit. And he'll have authority over the kingdom of God. Okay, an illustration. The owner of a company asks an employee to go and set up a new branch in this company. The owner gives the employee authority to do whatever is necessary. Eventually, the employee sets up the new branch, and the employer goes back to the owner, turns the new branch over to the owner, therefore putting himself and the new branch under the authority of the owner. Now, even if the employee carries on running that branch, ultimate authority rests with the owner. And even though Jesus carries on working in the kingdom of God, ruling in the kingdom of God. He's under the authority of the Father. Are we following this? We could ask questions at your life group. Yeah. So we retain that God the Father has authority over the God the Son, has authority over God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father has authority over the kingdom of God. That authority thing is vitally important, because we have to understand that in the context of church leadership, in the context of marriage, in the context of the way we lead our lives in general. So it is an important sort of concept to grasp. I know it's getting a bit long, and I didn't know how I could answer that without going into that in some great detail. The Bible also says, this is the question, that Jesus' rule will never end. But this implies Jesus stops ruling and then the Father rules, because Jesus gives the kingdom back to the Father. But as we've explained, that doesn't follow, does it? Just because Jesus is coming under the authority of God the Father by giving him the kingdom, it doesn't mean Jesus doesn't continue ruling. So the kingdom of God, Jesus will rule for all eternity. In one commentary I was reading, it said this: the change shall then take place, that's the second coming of Christ, shall be in the manner of administration, not in the kingdom itself. So it's to do with authority, not who will rule the kingdom, and so on. I think I'll stop there. I could carry on a bit longer. Let your minds sort of wrestle with that one. And if you have any questions, then we'll have another session some other time, so you can ask your question then.
Okay, thanks for that, Eric. Now, this is special. It's a special day today. Eric and Trevor have invited me to answer a question. They saw the list and said, well, you can answer that one. And this is the question I have to answer. Why is it Darwin's theory about life and Galileo's theory about the universe has found that we are not at the center of the universe? It's also found evolution came from primordial soup of life. All this has been proved. The problem I have is, where in the web of humanity does Jesus fit in? We can prove evolution. Can we prove God? So that's the one I have to answer. It's three parts of one question, three in one, eh? Do you see that? Oh, you knew what you were doing. He's a genius. So I'll answer it bit by bit. I'll break it down. Why is it Darwin's theory and Galileo has found we're not the center of the universe? Because we're not the center of the universe. That's why they found it. It has been said by new atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins that Christians believe that man is the center of the universe. Christians don't believe that. And if any Christian here does believe that, it's not in the Bible. It's an accusation made against Christianity that we believe that. We don't believe that. And we also, it's not strictly absolutely true to say creation was made for us. Right? Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, talking about Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe. Jesus Christ is the one through whom and for whom all things exist. Not you and me. Mankind is not flattered in the Bible like that at all. Humanity is called dust and ashes, and sinful dust and ashes at that. So no, humanity is not the center of the universe. Okay, the questioner seems sure about Darwin's theory of evolution, so I'm not going to dispute it. Number one, I'm not a scientist, I'm a philosopher. But that's where this question sits. How evolution and Christianity sit with each other. Many believe the relationship is destroyed by evolution, and a lot of Christians don't find that to be the case. Now, again, I'm not saying whether I'm a creationist or anything, or whether I believe in evolution. All I'm saying is evolution is not as destructive to Christianity as many people, well, I don't think, as many people would have us believe. Many scholars and leading church leaders have come to accept it. Tim Keller, who's a hero to many of us here, is part of what's called the Biologos Foundation, which is an organization which explores the relationship between Christianity and modern science. Another scientist who is part of that is called Francis Collins, and President Obama put him in charge of what's called a big project in America looking at the what's called the genome. Not a clue what it is, but it sounds pretty cool. And he's a committed Christian who plays guitar in church. And let me tell you, the atheists in America went absolutely mad when President Obama appointed him. There were letters in the New York Times, "This man cannot be a good scientist, he believes in God." Who's the one biased and unobjective now? So where does Jesus fit in? I'll answer scripturally. Even if the first chapter of Genesis is a poem or a day-age thing, like the day-age theory that each day is a geological age of millions of years, we have done a source night on that. Ask Trevor when he's back for the notes. Wherever Adam and Eve fall, Jesus falls later on. So Jesus, where in the web of humanity does he fit? Where he fits. The origin of humanity does not disprove Jesus' place in the web of life. You have to make a step of faith to believe that. You know, science doesn't prove that we don't have a soul. It doesn't prove we don't have consciousness. It doesn't prove that we don't have a sinful nature. And none of it disproves that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins. So all of that, I don't think, is incompatible. If you say that it is, you have a burden of proof that you have to fulfill. It's not on me. The person who says Christianity is destroyed has a huge burden of proof to fulfill. And the final one, we can prove evolution, can we prove God? Right. Well, very good question, but can we prove God? That word prove, like all words in language, is very, very slippery. There are two senses that we mean it. And I'm going to be picky because this is important. You prove something in one of two ways. You either prove it beyond all possible doubt, or you prove it beyond reasonable doubt. The only thing we can prove beyond all possible doubt is maths and logic. And by logic, I mean proper logic, like a square cannot be round because a square is a shape of four equal sides. Now, a circle doesn't have sides. Proving beyond reasonable doubt is, well, you all could be a hallucination. But I can see you, I could touch you, I could smell you, I could taste you if I want, you know, that's, you know, I can, through my senses, I can tell that you're in this room. So we know beyond reasonable doubt that you're all here. Now, what about God? Can we prove God like that? I would say not like that, but God has revealed himself through creation, through the words of Scripture, and in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we are without excuse, as it says in Romans 1. There are many, what I consider, good arguments for the existence of God. Some come from creation, some come from experience. The good one I find is the historical argument for the resurrection of Jesus. And my own personal one that I actually did a paper on at uni is what's called the moral argument by Immanuel Kant. C.S. Lewis writes about it in Mere Christianity. And basically that says, if something is wrong, like really wrong, like what happened on Monday night wrong. It's wrong because it's wrong in all possible circumstances. There never can be a circumstance that what happened on Monday night was okay. Now, if there is a part of our existence where morals are absolutely fixed, it follows, I think necessarily, that there's a ground of that. That's grounded in something. And I think atheistic or anti-theistic naturalism can't account for that. So can I prove it in a way that would convince you if you didn't want to be convinced? No. But I believe God has left evidence for himself in his creation. And ultimately, as Romans 1 says, we are without excuse. So I don't know if I've answered you, whoever the questioner was, but I'm quite happy to explore this in depth. And if you want to, I've been guarded about my position on things, as I am quite a lot up front. If you want to come and say, hey, John, what's your position on this? I'll tell you. Thank you. Okay. Oh. Work.
Thanks, John. Now you know why we asked him to do that question. I don't think I understand it.
No. Oh. Right. So.
take a breath.
We hope you're enjoying this.
Sit down, have a rest.
Yeah. Okay, Uncle Eric. Question 4. Does God only heal to further his kingdom? Or to bring others to Christ?
Right. So does God heal to bring others to Christ? Yes, he does. Does God only heal to bring others to Christ? Most definitely no. No, most certainly not. So let's investigate a bit further. And I'm going to include miracles in this because miracles and healings have similar purposes in Scripture. So first of all, miracles in the Bible are acts of God that authenticate God's message and his messengers. So if you look in the book of Acts, the apostles do far more healings than we ever see in this day and age. There was no Bible, therefore the miracles authenticated the apostles as being messengers of God. Yeah? I still believe God heals today. But there isn't that great importance that was there to authenticate God's messengers, because they were human beings, but they were apostles. So if you read through the Acts, you can see so many miracles and healings, and they're all there to authenticate his messengers and their message. So that's the first one. Secondly, to proclaim his sovereign power over creation. Yeah, we read in the Bible he turned water into wine. I've tried to do that over and over again. It doesn't work, but Jesus did it. Because Jesus is God and he has sovereign authority over all creation. Calming the storm, have you ever tried that? Just before a barbecue you set up, have you tried praying for good weather? Might happen occasionally, but Jesus infallibly could deal with things like that because he had authority over all creation because Jesus is God and he created it in the first place. So it proclaims his sovereign power over creation. Thirdly, to proclaim his commitment to the good of his people. That's healings particularly. God heals me and he heals you because he loves you. Doesn't mean it's always the best for us to be healed. Don't we read in Scripture about Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever that was? God didn't heal him from it. He simply said, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul didn't get healed. So healing has to do with God's love for people, but it doesn't mean healing is always the best option. And finally, this for me is the main one, healings and miracles point to God's kingdom and the restoration of creation when we have the renewed heaven and earth. John calls, in his gospel, calls miracles of Jesus signs. They point to something. For example, in heaven there will be no sickness. Yeah, Revelation 21 is quite clear. There will be no sickness, no death, no sorrow. So when we see healings, what is it saying to us? Yeah, we rejoice. Great, Trevor's healed. Hallelujah. We love him. We want him healed. But the greater perspective is that God is saying, this is my sign to you of what it will be like in the new heaven and new earth when there'll be no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no pain. So these are pointers to God's kingdom and the restoration. Wayne Grudem, if you've read his systematic theology, it's great. If you've not, try and get one. It's brilliant. He says this, one of the purposes of miracles was to bear witness to the fact that the kingdom of God has come and has begun to expand its beneficial results into people's lives. So God doesn't only heal to bring others to Christ. He heals to authenticate God's message, to proclaim his sovereign power over creation, to proclaim his commitment to the good of his people, and to point to the God's kingdom and the restoration of creation. So does God only heal to bring others to Christ? No. You listened. Well done.
Okay, and question six. Might have to be the last one because it's 5 to 6. Question five, rather. Might have to be the last one. What is meant by the world in John 3:16? Is it the people or the people and the planet?
Right, John 3:16, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So what does that word, the world, mean? So I'm going to give you an outline how you can study Scripture yourself and determine these questions without asking them here. So when we're considering what a word means in the Bible, we need, first of all, to do a word study. What is the range of meanings of this word that we're looking at? So we need a Greek-Hebrew lexicon or dictionary, because very often a word in Greek has several meanings in English, and it's used in that way in different places in the Bible. So do a word study. What's the range of meanings of this word? And then look at the context and say, which is the best meaning that fits the context of this sentence? So if we do that with this word world, if we do a word study, the Greek word is cosmos. Eh? You scientists will know all about the cosmos. This has several meanings, but the main two are the physical world and all people living in the world. So then we look at the context. Those are the two things it possibly could mean. Now, we know from Genesis that God loves the physical world he created. He looked at it and it was good. So we know that he loves his created world. But from the context, the passage isn't referencing that, is it? He says, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So he's clearly talking about people and not the planet. So John 3:16 could read like this, for this is how God loved everyone. The world translated to everyone. For this is how God loved everyone. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So if you want eternal life, you don't need to be good, you don't need to work hard. You've got to believe or trust that Jesus Christ. Trust your life with Jesus Christ. That's the glorious message of John 3:16. That's why it's one of the most favourite passages in the world. That's why you see it at football matches, just John 3:16. Before I was a Christian, I thought, what is that John 3:16? When I became a Christian, I read it and I could see why it is used so often. God loves everyone and he gave his one and only Son that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life.
Amen. Okay, well, thank you. Time's gone away with us. We hope you've enjoyed it. And I always end with this little thought from Augustine. Obviously, when we do questions, there's things we'll remember as we walk away. Oh, and I never said that. Oh, never said that. Or I could have done this. But we just ask. Augustine said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all, charity or love. You know, so if you have any more questions or you thought what we said wasn't quite right, let's speak to each other in love, because love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. All right, thank you.